Good evening, campers. This group is growing. You're making my job much more difficult in this sense. A couple years ago when I was up at ISI, Alex Strout gave us a challenge to remember people's names. And every time this group gets bigger, my brain starts to hurt. But I'm doing good. I memorized the whole Lowe family. I should get brownie points for that. But I'm getting to know, I got Bruce and Herb and Doug and Gene, and I met today Scott and Tom and Furman. Your friend there, I need to see your name written out before I can memorize that name.
I would ask you one thing.
I'll try. All right, I have a quiz for you. The last two songs that we sang, artists, please, who are they? Come on. Okay, the second to last one was who? The last one was? Come on, you know that. Who was the artist who sang that song? Steve Green. Who was the second to last artist? Keith Green. And the reason I mention that is because I got to hear both of those artists sing those songs live. Before Keith died in the plane accident, he came to St. Louis and had an outreach concert, and my wife and I had the privilege of being counselors, and they sang that song in the concert before he went home to be with the Lord in that plane crash. The second one, I don't know if you know this, but Steve Green is an MK, missionary kid. His parents were missionaries in Argentina. And he actually came to Ecuador and did a tour, and he sang that song. But it was in Spanish, so it was kind of like a flashback tonight to those times. Great children of God. Steve Green, you wouldn't believe how he's a humble man, loves the Lord, just like the song says. Well, last night I told you a little bit about how I got saved. I wanted to take 2 or 3 minutes, talk to you about how we ended up in Ecuador. We were not headed to Ecuador. We were headed toward Indonesia. We wrote to missionaries in Indonesia, and they said, you can't come here. What do you mean we can't come? Well, it's a Muslim country, you can't come here. They don't give missionary visas. But you know what? If you come as a businessman or as a pilot or a doctor, then you can come. So I said, well, okay. So we went back to college, got my computer degree. And on my way to Indonesia, the Lord changed our course. You see, during that time, 6 missionaries on different occasions came to our assembly and started sharing about Ecuador. Our elders showed the movie Through Gates of Splendor, so we ended up in Ecuador and not Indonesia. Before we went to Ecuador, we spent 9 months in the Rio Grande Bible Institute and language school. Parentheses, commercial break. If you're going to go to the mission field, get the language before you go. You'll never, never regret it. We got that advice, and it really paid off. Anyway, we spent 9 months there. They gave us 4 years of college Spanish in 9 months with an emphasis on how to pronounce it so we didn't sound like gringos. We arrived in Ecuador in 1985. We spent 6 years in the jungle. I was able to preach in that village where the 5 missionaries were martyred. As you can see, they didn't kill me because I wouldn't be standing here. But our job was to work with the Jivaro Indians. They were headhunters and polygamists. And it was a challenge, but we worked in 25 different villages, and our jobs was basically evangelism, church planting, discipleship, and raising up leaders in the jungle area. And we spent our last 9 years in Quito. Once we got there, I found out I wasn't a jungle bunny. I was more adapted to the city life. And we saw an assembly raised up there when we left. It was about 185 people with elders and deacons, and we had 2 youth groups. And my last 3 children were born there, so they have dual citizenship. I'll tell you this. Sometimes we fear the Lord's will. If I say, okay, Lord, I'm coming to the altar, I cast myself down, we're afraid that God might send us off to the ends of the earth. Well, let me tell you, it's probably not God's will that everybody leave the country. But I will say this, and this is my testimony. Those 15 years, they were hard. Matter of fact, my wife and I were driving down to language school. We turned on the radio about 2 miles out, and we heard this. And I looked at my wife, and she looked at me, and we thought, how in the world are we ever going to learn that language? It was hard. It was difficult. But here's my testimony. They were the best years of my life. Serving the Lord, seeing people saved. Now, there's nothing special about my wife and I. We're not highly educated. We're not highly gifted. We were just available. Matter of fact, we were in the right place at the right time. That's all I can say. We saw God's blessing. We saw God's hand. We would stand back and say, what's going on here? We're not doing anything very special. We were seeing, when we left, the last 2 years of our time there, we would see people saved on a weekly basis. As I said last night, it wasn't like the book of Acts, but we are seeing people saved on a weekly basis. So they were the best years of my life. I'd ask you to open your Bibles tonight to the book of Hebrews. Last night our message was entitled, Jesus Christ, Our Awesome God. Tonight, I have a different title for you. It's Jesus Christ, Our Preeminent God. And I've chosen Hebrews chapter 1 because it raises up the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to do tonight. And so we're going to study Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. I like that word preeminent, especially when it refers to the Lord Jesus. And I like what the dictionary says. You know what it says? And you'll agree, I think, that, yeah, this is talking about the Lord Jesus. You know what it means? It means having paramount rank. Jesus Christ has paramount rank. It means having dignity or importance, outstanding, supreme. And the Bible talks about that in Colossians. I'm going to read a verse, but I want you to listen, especially to the ending of this verse. Talking about the Lord Jesus, it says, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Listen to this. That in all things He may have the preeminence. Amen. That's our job. To worship Him, to glorify Him, and to make sure He has the preeminence in our life. Our chapter tonight is about Jesus having paramount rank. Now, unfortunately, we live in a design-your-own-God culture, you see. You ever talk to people and they say, well, I don't really believe that about Jesus. I think He's this way. You know, it's kind of like the cafeteria style. You go into a cafeteria, you pick what you like, and you leave what you don't like. Let me give you an example. In Sonoma, California, there's a think tank composed of 74 scholars, who comprise what is known as the Jesus Seminar. And by the way, none of them come from an evangelical Bible college nor an evangelical seminary, but they have taken it upon themselves the task of evaluating the sayings of Jesus in the four Gospels. And what they do is they go from passage to passage and they vote on them to see if they think that is Jesus. And they use colored beads. They use colored marbles. And so they read a passage, and if they put out a red marble, these 74 men put out a red marble, what that means is that must be Jesus. If they read a passage and they're not sure, they put out a pink marble, and that means sure sounds like Jesus. If they put out a gray marble, that means, well, maybe. And then if they read a passage that Jesus speaks, and then they don't agree with it, they put out a black marble, and that means there's been some mistake. Now, I'm not joking. This is not a joke, by the way. This is the real deal. Let me give you the results. They have concluded that 82% of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the four Gospels are not really His words, including John 3:16. One of these so-called scholars of the Jesus Seminar concluded that the real Jesus of the Jesus Seminar is different from the one worshipped by Christians. He was an ordinary man who had no supernatural powers, was decidedly not divine, and died a martyr's death. He did not rise from the dead and will not be returning to judge the world. Scholars. You know what my conclusion is? They've lost their marbles. All joking aside, this is serious. They really believe this. And so does this design-your-own-God culture that we live in. To many in our design-your-own-God culture, you know, Jesus, you ever see Jesus painted in pictures? He's this skinny, effeminate, mama's boy, looking weakling. That's not the God that we find in the Bible. The God that we find in the Bible is a lion of the tribe of Judah. I don't know if you brothers down in Africa have ever come across a lion, but if you come across a lion in the wild, you don't have very many options. He's in charge, right? He's going to do whatever He wants. Jesus is a lion. He's an almighty creator. We don't have options to design what we think He should be like. That's what the Jesus Seminar has done. And I believe one of the reasons that You know, Jesus is so small in many minds in America, we're becoming biblically illiterate. When we came home from furlough one year, we had some neighbor kids that started playing with our children, and we started telling them, it was around Christmas time, we started telling them about Jesus, and they did not know who Jesus Christ was. I'm not kidding. Zero, zilch, nothing. I'm sure you all heard of C.S. Lewis. There's some books on the back table by him. Did you ever read the Chronicles of Narnia? There's an interesting story where he writes about Christian's experience. And his character is Lucy. Remember Lucy? When she saw the lion, Aslan, the Lord Jesus, this lion was shining white, you know, under the moon, the full moon, the light of the full moon, and he was huge. And Lucy ends up between the paws of Aslan, and the following conversation ensues. "Welcome, child," he says. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you're older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are?" "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." My dear brothers and sisters, tonight we're going to look at Hebrews, and my prayer is that when we're done, we find Jesus bigger. Someone has explained and said it this way: expanding souls encounter an expanding Christ. The Jesus we're going to study now is not the Jesus of the Jesus Seminar. He's not a weakling in the arms of his mother. He is the Alpha and the Omega from what we heard last night. He is a consuming fire. Sometimes we in the evangelical world get this idea that, you know, yes, Jesus is our friend. He's a friend of sinners and he loves us, but he's drop dead serious about sin. He's the one who spoke billions of galaxies into being. He is El Shaddai. He is the Almighty God. Let's turn our Bibles to Hebrews 1. I'm going to quote Dwight Pentecost because he has a lot more palanca behind him. Here's what he said. "I don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Neither do you. Let's move on." I want to tell you before we begin, I have not reinvented the book of Hebrews, but I am greatly indebted to a few of the professors down at Dallas Theological Seminary who taught me, not when I was there because I didn't go there, but through tapes, and I'm an avid book reader. They taught me, they gave me an overall gist of the book of Hebrews, because for about the first 5 years of my Christian life, this was a very hard book for me to understand. You know, you get to the warning passages. Is this for the believer? Is this for the false professor? I was all over the map. And when I was down in Ecuador, I received an 8-tape set by Dwight Pentecost, and he kind of gave me an overview, and it's like I came out of the fog and I understand Hebrews now. You see, when we would fly into the jungle of Ecuador, we wouldn't just land on the airstrip. What we would do is we'd take a flyby over the strip, because you want to make sure there's no cows on the airstrip or there's no kids playing soccer, because that could be really not a good thing. And so we would fly by, make sure nobody. And one of the things that it did is once you got on the ground, you kind of knew the outlay of the village. You know, the river was this way, the mountains are that way, because you couldn't really see them anymore. Well, what I'd like to do for about the next 5 minutes is give you a flyby of the book of Hebrews so that when we land in chapter 1, perhaps it'll mean a little bit more to us. We'll be able to understand it. I believe, and when I say I believe, this is what I have been taught by men who know the Bible a zillion times more than me. I believe that the book of Hebrews was written to genuine born-again Jewish Christians. I want you to look in chapter 3, verse 1. And by the way, if I don't convince you, let me know and I will send you a free copy of his 8-tape series. He convinced me. I want you to notice in chapter 3, verse 1, he calls them, these people he's writing to, holy brethren. You see? And the other thing is they're not new believers. Turn over to chapter 5. In chapter 5, in verse 10, he's talking about this mysterious person named Melchizedek. But he has a problem. The problem isn't that the subject Melchizedek is so difficult. I mean, let's face it, Melchizedek only appears 3 times in the Bible, Genesis, Psalms, and Hebrews, right here. The problem that the writer is facing is that the problem is in his readers. His readers had become dull of hearing. They're not new believers. If they were unbelievers, they'd still be dull. Notice what the word says, they have become dull, which means that at one point they weren't dull, they have become dull. They went backwards. And in verse 11, he wants to talk about Melchizedek, and he says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And here's why we know they're not new believers. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. You see, they had been saved long enough that they should be teaching the Word of God. But because of their faith in Messiah, now there's a problem. They're being persecuted. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to show you a verse here. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, the writer uses the word confession and he exhorts them. Look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Look at the exhortation. Let us hold fast to our confession. What's that all about? Well, if you were a Jew at this time, and you embraced Jesus as your Messiah, you were cut off from the nation of Israel. When you took a stand at the river and you were baptized, those unsaved Jews in your community basically said, that's it. You're done. You're inherited. But now they're being persecuted and they're wavering. And so the writer comes along and he writes and he exhorts them to not give up, to keep going. Turn to chapter 10. We're almost done with our flyby here. Hebrews chapter 10. Because of their baptism, because of their public confession of Christ, you know, most of us don't experience persecution. Some of us have. My mom was disinherited when she trusted Christ. These people were feeling it. They were being squeezed. Now, they were not tempted to give up on Christ, but they were tempted to kind of slide back into Judaism to kind of get the heat off of them. You know, hey, we'll just show back up at the temple. No big deal. I mean, it was all given by God, right? And the writer sees this as a problem, and he wants to show them there is nothing left for you in Judaism. You need to go forward. But because of the persecution, they're wavering. Look at chapter 10. Let's read a few verses here. Let's start in verse 32. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, the unknown author says, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle of suffering. Partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains. Now watch this. You know, before, you know, when you were walking with the Lord, when you weren't dull, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. But something has happened. They've become dull now. And they're thinking of going back. And so what I believe the theme verse of the book is verse 36 of chapter 10. Look what it says. For you have need of salvation. Wait, is that what your version says? What does a Christian need who's under the gun? Doesn't need salvation. That's a one-time deal. Once saved, always saved. We believe that, right? Why do we believe that, by the way? It's because our salvation doesn't depend on our ups and downs. Can you imagine what our lives would be like if our salvation depended on us? How many of you have good days every day, 365 days? Not me. I'd be saved one day, and the next day I'd be wondering, am I really saved? The reason why we believe in once saved, always saved, is because our salvation does not depend on us. It depends on a work that was completed back in history. Now, there are things we can lose. One of them is not our salvation. The Hebrews can lose a lot of things. They can lose their rewards. They can lose their testimony. They can lose the fellowship, present fellowship. They could lose... I'm having a brain freeze here. We'll just skip that. I'll move on. Do you ever have those brain freezes? Look at chapter 10, verse 36. For you have need of endurance. Why? So that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. The promise isn't eternal life. They're already holy brethren. You see, the promise is the goal, the reward. You believe in rewards up here in Minnesota? We are in training time as believers for reigning time. A lot of people think, oh, we get to heaven, we're all going to be the same, we're just sitting around strumming harps. No. The way we live our lives down here will determine how we live up there. Notice I didn't say how we live our lives down here will determine if we get in. That's something else. That's a different deal. But how we live our lives will determine how we live there. You ever read the seven churches of Revelation about the overcomers? The overcomer isn't the person who gets saved. That doesn't make sense. An overcomer is somebody that endures to the end. The writer sees his generation wavering, and he writes them this letter of exhortation. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. This is a letter that has a specific purpose. If you know somebody that is a believer and dear to you, and you see him getting off track, you might sit down and write them a letter, encouraging them and exhorting them to go forward. Well, this is what the writer did. Look at verse 22 of chapter 13. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. This is a letter of exhortation. And here's what the author's going to do. Let's go to chapter 1 now. We'll start our little study here of Hebrews chapter 1. Wow, I took up a lot of time. I'm going to take off my watch here. We go to 9 right now. Just kidding. There's a problem. The Jews are thinking, wait a minute, we have the prophets. We've got Isaiah, we've got Jeremiah, we've got Moses. Why do we need to go on? This Judaism that we have, that was given by God. There's nothing wrong with it. We've got the temple, we've got the priests, we've got the sacrifices, we've got the offerings. We've got the law. And so what the author's going to do, and he's brilliant in doing it, I wish I did know his name, we'll find out when we get to heaven. Doesn't matter now because we know it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? But he's brilliant. What he's going to do in chapter 1 is he's going to show them irrefutable proof that Jesus Christ and going forward with him, even in persecution, is so far better than going back to Judaism. And he's going to do it with overkill. And that's why I like this chapter so much. It just raises up Christ so high. And that's our theme this week, isn't it? So they're thinking of returning to Judaism because of persecution. And so here's what the writer's going to do. And so what I'd like to do is give you a little illustration just to show you how hard it was for these Hebrews to do this. Suppose back in your assembly, you have a guest speaker, and he comes in, and he gives this vibrant, he's a vibrant speaker, he's enthusiastic, but at the end of the message, you're kind of concerned, you're drawing a red flag here. Because in the message, he's told you, you know, the church has been around for 2,000 years, but you know what? God has told me it's time for a different plan, so we're getting rid of the church. And you're saying, well, no, wait a minute. How are we going to do that? The church is taught in the New Testament. Well, you know what? That's exactly what happened to the Jews. The temple, the sacrifices, the offerings have been around for 1,400 years. The writer of the Hebrews comes along and says, hey, the veil is rent, you're done, that's a different system, we're moving on. You'd have a little trouble. Well, hold on a second. Can you say that a little slower, please? This is the problem facing the Hebrews, and especially when the persecution comes along. And so the writer, what he's going to do is, he's going to show them, it's okay. We have something far superior. So let's read chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I think I'll stop there and we'll make some comments and then we'll finish the rest of the book. Look at verse 1. It says He spoke in various times. Well, how? We got 39 books of the Bible in the Old Testament, right? He spoke to Isaiah. He spoke to Jeremiah. He spoke in visions. He spoke in dreams. Sometimes He spoke audibly. That's what it means in verse 1. God spoke at various times and in various ways. Okay? What's the point? The Old Testament revelation was progressive. It was incomplete. God gave it bit by bit, but He never gave the entire story. We have that in the next 27 books, right? The Hebrews had a problem. They thought they had it all. It's like us going to kindergarten and saying, okay, I'm done. See, what I learned in kindergarten is okay. No. It's not that what we learned in kindergarten was bad. We just need to move on. We need to build upon that. You know, if you went to your doctor's office and you saw his first grade diploma on the wall and nothing else, you'd be thinking, wait a minute, hold on here. It's not what the doctor learned in first grade wasn't bad. You know, it's not wasn't bad. He just needs to build on it. Well, that's the problem the Hebrews have. They had kindergarten. They had the Old Testament. Now it's time to move on to better things. And here's the deal. Verse 2 says, okay, in the Old Testament, he spoke by the prophets. Now he's speaking to us by his Son. And the point is, Son revelation is different than prophet revelation, because prophet revelation was transmitted, but Son revelation is revelation of God himself to man. You see? Now, in verses 2 and 3, we're going to see real quick 7 reasons. We're just going to touch on them because we don't have much time. 7 reasons why Son revelation is superior to prophet revelation. Number 1, verse 2. It's sort of down a little bit in verse 2. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And here's number 1. Whom he has appointed heir of all things. I just want to tell you what the author is going to do here. He's making contrast between the superiority of Christ as a revelation giver and the prophets of the Old Testament. And he says, point number 1, the Son is heir of all things. Remember last night we were talking about those 50 billion galaxies that Jesus made? What the writer is saying is, guys, I know you love your Old Testament prophets, but let's see. An old man, skinny, growing old, gray hair, going to die. Jesus, star maker, galaxy maker, hello, which one do you want? Move on. Jesus is superior. You see? Can you imagine yourself? Put yourself in the sandals of these Hebrews. Oh, didn't think of that. Yeah? I guess we should move on and listen to what he... Wouldn't you rather hear the words of a star maker, a galaxy maker, than some old sinner like myself or a prophet in the Old Testament? That's the contrast he's making here. He's heir of all things. Think of it. What prophet of the Old Testament could say, hey, I'm heir of all things? None. Point number 2. Look at the next thing in verse 2. He made the world. Not only is he creator of the physical thing, the text here really means he ordered the ages. You know what that means? All things go how he planned. In other words, think of this. Evolutionist teaches that life came from non-life. That's kind of foolish, isn't it? We heard that this morning. We believe in creation. When we study creation, it was wonderful this morning with Ben. I love that subject. By the way, I want to invite them to speak to my youth group. I haven't had a chance to talk to Ben all day because he's been busy and I've been busy, but our youth group loves to hear about that stuff. But here's the point. When we look at creation, look at the human body, look at stars, what does the Bible say? The heavens declare the glory of God. Think of the human body. A human's heart will beat 800 million times in its life. 800 million times. Oh, yeah, it just came about. I don't think so. It'll pump enough blood to fill a string of tank cars running from Boston to New York. That's how much blood that little thing in our heart or our chest is going to pump. Think of the moon. The moon is only 211,463 miles away. And if we had time and we could get there, we could walk there in 27 years. Talking about those Michelin tires last night. A ray of light travels at 186,000 miles per second. So a beam of light, just to show you how grand our universe is, because you see the Hebrews are struggling here. Do we go with an old man, a sinner, a gray-haired old man that's going to die? Or do we go with somebody that stretched out his arm and created a galaxy? Think of this. If you could travel at that speed, you could reach the moon in 1.5 seconds. You could reach Venus in 2 minutes and 18 seconds. Mercury in 4 minutes, 4.5 minutes. Pluto, way out there, 2.7 billion miles away, it would take you 4 hours. I can get to St. Louis quicker on a plane. 4 hours traveling at that speed, you could get to Pluto. Let's talk about a star. Did you ever hear of a star named Betelgeuse? It's 880 quadrillion miles away from us. I'm not a mathematician, but you know what that is? That's 880 followed by 15 zeros. Its diameter is 250 million miles. That's greater than the diameter of the orbit of our Earth. Prophet star maker. Do you see what the author's doing here? He's brilliant. This is overkill. What Jew then would say, I still want to go with Moses. I want to go with the blood sacrifice. I don't care if the veil is rent. This is a marvelous chapter. He's blowing these people away. It's overkill. Jesus or some prophet? Well, let's move on. Number three. It says in verse 3 at the beginning that he's the brightness of God's glory. In other words, all the glory that belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. You see? Colossians tells us all fullness dwells in him. It also tells us that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What else? It says he's the express image of the Father. You ever wonder what the Father's like? Very simple. Look at the Son. You know why? In John 1:18, it says that the Son has manifested the Father to us. He has declared him. Jesus Christ lets humankind know exactly what the nature of God is. And by studying the Son, we find out about the Father. Look at the next thing it says in verse 3. Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. You ask a scientist, what is gravity? Well, they can describe it, but they can't tell you what it is. Well, we know what gravity is. Scripture tells us what gravity is. It's the power of Christ exerted to keep all things in their created order. Do you ever wonder why, you know, the earth comes around in its orbit? Why does it just keep on going? Well, Christ keeps all things in order. He orders the ages. Number six. Now, this is very special to us. What is it? He purged our sins. Jesus Christ is the only one who can save us from our sins. He accomplished something no Old Testament prophet could do, no matter how used of God they were. And by offering himself on the cross, he satisfied the demands of a holy God, and that demand is death. I'd like to stop for just a second. I don't know you all, and I don't know if there's somebody here tonight that doesn't know for sure they're going to heaven. And I want you to focus on what this verse says. It says that Jesus purged our sins. Let me explain it by telling you a true story. During the Civil War, there was a band of guerrillas that just caused havoc called Cantrell's Band. They went around burning cities, looting, and so forth. And the brass in the army said, if you catch these people, shoot them. I don't want to know the details, just get rid of them. Well, as it turned out, they caught this band. And what they did was they dug a long trench and they lined them all up and they were going to shoot them. They got the firing squad out there and they were just going to shoot them. And they'd fall right in the trench. They'd throw the dirt over them. So they lined them up. They got the shooting, the firing squad out there, you know, ready, aim. And right when they were getting the fire, there was some noise out in the brush. And out of the brush came a young man and he ran up to the commander. He said, stop, stop. I'm part of this band. I'm as guilty as they are. But see that man down there, that older man? He has a wife. And he has children. I want to exchange myself so that he can go free. And the commander said, fine, do it. So they untied the older man. They tied the younger man. Ready, aim, fire, boom. They all fell in a trench. And they died. And they moved on. A little later, that older man that was spared came out of the brush when nobody was there, and he took the body of that young man. And it was wartime. He didn't have any money. He dug him a proper burial plot, and he couldn't get a tomb, so he just wrote on a piece of wood, these words, he died for me. A little bit later, the war ended, and he was so grateful that he wanted to go back to this graveyard and dig a proper burial site. Well, in the meantime, he became a very wealthy man, so he got to this graveyard, and he found that old stick, and the words were faded, but he had a 15-foot marble monument placed over the tomb of that young man that sacrificed his life for him. And on that marble tomb, he had the inscription written that said this, sacred to the memory of Willie Lee, he took my place in the line, he died for me. My friends, you and I deserve to go to hell. Jesus Christ took our place on the cross. And there on the cross, he took upon himself the sins that we committed. As a matter of fact, the Bible says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, here it is, Christ died for us. I don't know if there's anyone here tonight that has not trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior. But I want you to remember this story because it illustrates what Christ did for us. Willie Lee took his friend's place in the line. Jesus came down from heaven, down from His glory, ever-living story. You know that song? And He took our place on the cross. Let's move on. Finally, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, He didn't sit down to take a rest, okay? God doesn't get tired. It was a solemn enthronement. It was a special place. It's the most special place in the universe. You see, in kingdom, sitting at the right hand of a king, that's a top honor. Jesus gets back to heaven after the ascension. The Messianic Psalm says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. What prophet could say, hey, I got my seat reserved. Oh, by the way, it's at the right hand of God the Father. No prophet could say that. Only the Son could say that. You see what He's doing here? Overkill. Can you imagine them, the minds of these Hebrews? Oh, yeah, I guess we should go forward. It doesn't matter if we're being persecuted. Now, our time is gone, and I'm still only in verse 4. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go in turbo. We'll be done in 5 minutes, okay? Look at verse 4. Having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now in our day it seems strange, why would the author need to compare angels? I mean, for us in America, angels, Christ, it's a done deal. But you have to understand the Hebrew mind. Hebrews really highly esteemed angels. And you have to understand why. They were at Mount Sinai. They were the mediators between God and Moses. They're the ones who gave Moses the law. So in their minds, angels are a big deal. And here's another thing. They might have this question. Wait a minute. Whoa. Why should we follow Christ? I mean, for crying out loud, we know that angels don't die. Christ died. If Christ died, how could He be superior to an angel that doesn't die? And so there's 5 points here that the author's going to show why Christ is superior to angels. And the first one is He has a better name than they. Now, Christ has many names in the Old Testament. I'm sorry, in the New Testament. Lamb, Shepherd. What name of Christ is superior? You know what it is? It's a three-letter word. Son. Look what it says. For to which of the angels did He ever say, you are my son? What angel could kind of flap his wings and stick out his chest and say, hey, God gave me the name son? No, the answer to that question is none. Only Jesus has the name Son. You see? No angel can say that. Isn't that cool? Look at what it says in verse 14. Speaking of the angels, it says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister? Now let me ask you a question. Picture this. Picture a big house, a wealthy owner. He has a butler, he has ministers, he has maids, and he has a son. Who has preeminence in that house? The butler or the son? Angels are ministers. Christ is the son. You see how brilliant this author is? He's showing these Hebrews Christ is preeminent over the prophets and over the angels. Point number 2. Look at verse 6. But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He said, let all the angels of God worship Him. Now, notice the way the worship is going. Angels worship Him. Now, we know it doesn't take a lot of, you know, you have to be a rocket scientist to figure out that the one who is receiving the worship is superior than the one giving the worship. Here, the angels are giving worship to the Son. Do you see the implication for these Hebrews? Oh, yeah. I guess Christ is superior to the angels. Point number 3, verses 7 through 9. And of the angels, He says, who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. What is He trying to show here? What He's trying to show is, number in verse 7, He says, the angels are ministers. They're the butlers. Now, notice what Christ has. Look at verse 8. He has a throne. He has a scepter. He has a kingdom. No angel has a throne. No angel has a kingdom. No angel has a scepter. This is a no-brainer. They're ministers in the kingdom. Christ sits, they serve. Isn't that a great point? Let's move on. Point four. I told you we were going to go fast. Christ is the creator, verses 10 through 12. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up. Isn't this interesting, this passage here? You know what the author is saying to the Hebrews? This Jesus I'm talking about? He's creator. Angels are part of the creation. Let's see. Creator, creation. Which one is superior? Obviously, it's a no-brainer. The Son is superior to the angels because the Son is the creator of the angels, you see? And finally, Christ and the angels have different destinies. Verses 13 and 14. But to which of the angels, and we already know the answer to this, right? None. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand? The destiny of Christ is at the right hand of Almighty God. The destiny of angels is that of serving the one who is seated. Now, regarding the comparison with the prophets, Christ said, the author of Hebrews said, Christ is heir of all things, creator of all things. He's the brightness of God's glory. He's the express image of the Father. He upholds all things. He's a purger of sins. He had a solemn enthronement at God's right hand. Are you getting this? He says to the Hebrews. See why I like Hebrews chapter 1? It exalts the Savior. And then he gets into the angel deal. He has a better name than the angels. He receives worship. Angels give worship. Angels are servants. Christ reigns. He sits, as I said, they serve. He has a throne. He has a scepter. He has a kingdom. And there are different destinies. This is one we're talking about tonight that has paramount rank. You see why I titled the message tonight, Jesus Christ, Our Preeminent God? This is not some designer God. This is the preeminent, eternal, almighty Son of God that we're talking about. And this is the one that gave His life to save us. I want to close with one final thought. One time I was teaching our young people, they're all saved down in Quito, and I opened in prayer and I ended my prayer saying, Lord, I pray that You would save these young people today in Jesus' name, amen. And I opened my eyes and they're looking at each other. You know, if Kevin lost his mind, he's praying that we get saved, we're already saved. And I did that to prove a point or to bring out a point. The Bible uses the word saved in different aspects. There's three tenses of salvation. We tonight have been saved from the penalty of sin, but we still need to be saved from sin's power. And my point is this. When we consider how great is the Lord Jesus, it should save us. It should motivate us to be saved from the power of sin. You know what I find as I go around? I found, not here, of course. You're all joyful people. But sometimes I find miserable Christians that need to be saved. There's a recipe on how to be miserable. You want me to give it to you? I'm just going to give it to you. Not to do. I know Bruce is a cook. He likes recipes. This is one you don't want to do. Okay? This is a recipe on how to be miserable. And the point is, this one we've been talking about tonight can save us Christians from this. Number one, always think about yourself. Number two, always talk about yourself. Reminds me of a Garfield commercial. He's sitting there, you know, the cat, and he's talking all about himself. And he finally says, you know, I'm tired of talking about me. He turns to his friend and says, you talk about me now. You want to be miserable? Talk about yourself. Use I, the as often as possible. Mirror yourself continually in the opinions of others. Listen greedily to what other people say about you. Expect to be appreciated. Be suspicious. Be jealous and envious. Be sensitive to slights. Never forget criticism. Trust nobody but yourself. Insist on consideration and respect. Demand agreement with your own views on everything. We're talking about that in our discussion out by the lake this afternoon. Sulk. we're good at this. Salt if people are not grateful to you for your favors you show them. Isn't that a great recipe? Never forget a service you have been rendered, or you have rendered. Shirk your duties if you can, and do as little as possible for others, and I guarantee you'll be miserable. Jesus Christ, in Hebrews 1, is our preeminent God. And because He is preeminent, He should have first place in our lives. And when He does, He will not only save us, while we already have salvation from hell, He will save us from ourselves and from sin's powers. It is my prayer tonight, as we leave here, like Lucy, we find Jesus bigger. Let's pray. Father, I'm excited tonight to be a child of the King, to be rightly related to this preeminent Son of yours that we've seen in Hebrews chapter 1. We exalt you tonight, Father. You've not only sent your Son, but you sent a marvelous Son, an exalted Son. And we bless you. Lord Jesus, we worship you. Save us, Father. Save us from living a miserable life. Help us to get a different paradigm, to get a different vision of just how wonderful and how excellent is your dear Son. We pray in His name. Amen. God bless.